There we go. Okay. Complicated business, actually. Feel like a sort of flat desk, you know. Well, we're going to briefly consider, or at great length consider, depending on how you think about it, Psalm 51 together, which, if you've got one of the Pew Bibles, is on page 573. Psalm 51, page 573. Unlike all the other headings in the Bible, which have been put in by the editors of the English version, these the headings in the Psalms appear to be original and inspired, part of Holy Scripture. And this tells us that it is a Psalm of David. On any reckoning, I think David would be one of the great men of history, certainly one of the great men of the Christian Church. One of the most profound poets of all time, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. A great warrior from his first defeat of the giant Goliath as a boy, to the time when he greatly expanded the borders of Israel. A great king, a great general, a great friend to Prince Jonathan. A faithful subject of the, erratic, somewhat deranged King Saul, and a mighty king, a great, great man, perhaps the greatest of all the kings of Israel, maybe bar his son Solomon, certainly in the top three, a great man, and a great believer. Again, his Psalms show that, his exploits show it. Think of his pluck and faith, even as a young man facing the giant Goliath. A man, the Bible tells us, after God's own heart. Now that's an astonishing thing to say of a human being, isn't it? That a human being should be after God's own heart. The man who had the great desire to build a temple, which we thought about last week, as so iconic and central to the life of Israel. A great man, a great believer, but also a great sinner. The Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Not only adultery, but also murder, actually. Do you remember the story? You can read it in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Bathsheba is bathing on the roof one day. Does she know that she can be overlooked? I don't know. Does she fancy the king? Does she fancy being the royal mistress? Or is David a sneaky little peeping Tom? I suppose he is either way, but, you know, was he complicit in it here? Well, anyway, David sees her and desires her, although she's another man's wife. Not only another man's wife, but the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's friends and faithful generals who's away at war. Anyway, David and Bathsheba get together, but Bathsheba becomes pregnant. Oh dear. Uriah the Hittite has been away at the front, and when he gets back, there's going to be a rather unpleasant surprise. But fortunately, King David is a powerful man, and he has a plan. He invites Uriah the Hittite back to the embrace of his ready wife. But unfortunately, Uriah is an honourable man. He doesn't think that he should have a luxurious break home and visit his wife while his men are out in the field, and he doesn't do the business. So Uriah is sent back with a command to the leader of the army that Uriah the Hittite is to be placed in the hottest part of the battle so that he dies fighting for the king who has got his wife pregnant. It's a pretty sad and sordid event
for the writer of the 23rd Psalm, for a man after God's own heart. A great believer and also a great sinner. One who incidentally only comes clean after Nathan visits him with that profound parable about the man who had a great flock of sheep and stole his neighbour's sheep. And David says, "What a dreadful man! He must be brought to justice." And Nathan says to him, "You are that man." And of course David realises that the game is up. It's not very good really, is it? I mean, think about the number of the Ten Commandments broken there, or 4/8 of the Lent culture. Stealing another man's wife, the sinful cover-up, the coveting of another man's wife, the adultery, the murder. Now, even if the Ten Commandments did say, you know, repent any three, David's still not doing terribly well there, is he? David, a great man, a great believer, a great sinner, but also a great repenter, if that's a word. Here is a great prayer, born out of David's blackest moments of self-knowledge. A prayer that shows us both the depths of sin and the heights of salvation. God's word through the prophet Nathan brings about an amazing prayer. Let's just think for a few moments about some of the details. Think first of all of David's appeal in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." An appeal to God's mercy, his undeserved love, his grace. You know, grace, a little acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, U-R-A-C-E. Teach that in Sunday school, don't they? Or the Welsh preacher used to say, "Grace is love with stoop in it." You know, stoop that bends down from a height to the depth and reaches up, brings the person up. It's the kind of love of a king for a pauper. And that is how King David casts himself here, a pauper before God the king. God would be well within his rights to rock King David off. And I have to tell you that if I were the king of the world, I think I probably would have rocked you lot off by now. It's a good job that I'm not God. God is very much more merciful than we would be, isn't he? David might have said, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, nothing in my hand I bring, could my zeal no respite know, all for sin could not atone." He comes to God naked, looking for breath. Mercy, unfailing love, verse 1. Although David had failed very terribly, God's love for his people never fails. His covenant kindness is constant and reliable. For all his unworthiness, David still knows that he belongs, that God's promises are towards him. He's like the prodigal son who can, even as he returns home to his father and says, "Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son," he can even still call him father and appeal to his mercy. An appeal to God's tenderness, to his great compassion. And thank goodness that it is great. Great enough even for you and for me. An appeal. Think then of the descriptions of sin. Sin pictured as rebellion, perversion, and error. As transgression, verse 1. As sin the private, no entry, trespassers will be prosecuted by, and just going in anyway. Or as sin, verse 3, as missing the mark, as like an arrow that falls short of its target. Sin as failure. Sin, verse 3, as an accusing presence. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Now David constantly confronts him. He can't get rid of it. He knows no peace. He's in a kind of shameful waking nightmare. He no longer sees before him the glamour and appeal of Bathsheba, but the horror of what he's done. The judgment of God confronts him. He knows that his actions are, verse 4, evil. He knows that what he has done is inexcusable. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. His sin is a matter of his nature, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. See, it's not just that I occasionally do bad things. The problem is that I am bad. I mean, not bad in every conceivable way, or as bad as I could possibly be. I mean, I could think of worse things to do than I do. But the problem is not so much the things that I do, but the person that I am. The problem is me. And that's not an excuse, because the fault is in me. You've heard me say, probably until you're sick of it, at the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We are born crooked and warped and fatally flawed. Yes, in the image of God, but now an image that is fallen and tainted and distorted. So David isn't passing the buck. He notices all the my's in the first three verses there. Five my's. My transgression, my iniquity, my sin. Sin is not a freak out of character event, not an anomaly in an otherwise blameless life. It was when David had the opportunity that his sin came out, because it was inside. His sin might have seemed like a moment of madness, but it was more than that. It flows naturally from who we are. Again, I've said to you before, the Lexham children I know are an absolute model of good behaviour and thoroughly delightful at all times. But you know, there is occasionally, I dread to tell you, bad behaviour, even in the rectory. And I've never had to sit down with our 2-year-old Abigail and say, "Now, Abigail, today we're going to work on lying." Or, "Now, today the project is selfishness. Do you think you should go and hoard your toys and snap something from your brother?" These things come naturally to us. Sin is an inward matter, a matter of the heart, verse 6, not just of external actions. And all sin, verse 4, is ultimately against God. I mean, David is slightly overrating the pudding here, we might think. "Against you, you only have I sinned." Well, come on. I mean, what about Bathsheba and Uriah and your people and the rest of society? Well, yes, of course, that's true. But David is making the point that all sin is ultimately and primarily against God. People are made in the image of God, and so all sins against others are sins against God. Sin is rebellion against him. It's idolatry. It's replacing God with another God. The God of Bathsheba. The God of sex. The God of pleasure. The God of power. The God of getting my own way. The God of getting one over on Uriah. Or whatever it is. However exactly the psychology works for David. And sin is also revolution. It's deserting God's place. Again, on perhaps we've got another little acronym we should learn for sin. Sin, S-I-N. S, Sabbath, God. I'm in charge. Knows your ways. Sin, S-I-N. Sabbath, God. I'm in charge. Knows your ways. Sin is wanting to be God. That's the heart of the matter. The most important thing. Uriah is dead. Bathsheba may have been perfectly willing, perhaps keen, but the sin is against God. So like the thief on the cross, David accepts his guilt. He believes God's verdict about him. He makes no excuses or pleas in mitigation or self-justification or evasion. He is, verse 7, like a spiritual leper, or someone who has come into contact with a dead body, someone who is ceremonially unclean and unfit for God's presence. Well, that's all been pretty miserable and depressing, hasn't it? Maybe something a bit better here. Think about the descriptions of forgiveness. Blot out my sin, verse 1. Wipe it out. Rub it out of your book so that it can't be seen anymore. Wipe the dirt off me, like we might wipe dirt from a dish or from our mouth. Wash away all my iniquity, verse 2. Launder me thoroughly. I have to say that I'm probably about as acquainted with the washing machine as King David was. Perhaps you have more excuse for that. But I guess what David is asking for here is an extra pre-wash and a double rinse, and can you get such a thing, and 90 degrees and a dose of Vanish. A really clean, effective sort of washing machine thing. He says, I'm like a dirty suit that needs to be soaked and washed twice. In those days, washing out ingrained dirt would be a long and painful process, especially for the clothes. Yes, that was a joke. Don't do a bite to laugh, really. Very nice. Yeah, if I was a sister, that would be funny, you see. Physics jokes are funnier than those of the ordinary clergy. Anyway, for cleansing, verse 7. Swiftly clean, shower me. Make me ritually clean and able to come into God's presence. Make me whiter than snow. Blessed, as it were, to be de-sinned. John Donne suggested that we translate verse 7. Unsin me. Look on me as if I've never sinned. I'm like an outcast from society, verse 8. Bring me back from my exile and exclusion so that I'm no longer alienated and can rejoice after the misery of my sin. It's a bold prayer, verse 8. Not to let me off, but get me to joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed dance or rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, verse 9. Don't look at them. Don't remember them. Forget them. Don't call them to mind. Act towards me as if I've never sinned. Blot out all my iniquities, verse 9. And that word all is important. He prays for renewal, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God. A miracle. New creation. The kind of thing that only God can do. I can't do it because I'm the problem. God is the solution. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, verse 10. Restore our friendship and fellowship, verse 11. Give me access into your presence. Don't take away your Holy Spirit from me, verse 11, as you took it away from Saul. Restore our relationship, verse 12. Give me the joy of salvation. A willing spirit, verse 12, so that I actually want to please you more than I want to sleep with Bathsheba or whatever it was. That we might love God more than we love sin. That we might be eager and enthusiastic for him. That we might want to serve him more than out of mere duty or drudgery or routine or because our house and stipend depend upon it. That we might love God and delight to live for him from the heart. Now that would be a prayer for Lent, would it not? Perhaps even a more important matter than giving up the chocolate or fag or booze, although that might be a good thing too. Maybe some of us have lost our first love for God, and maybe are serving out of a sense of drudgery or duty. Well, let's ask him to work in us. David, a very great man, a very great believer, a great sinner, but a great repenter, a great prayer, one who had a great God, a God who loves to hear and answer this kind of prayer, a God who has found a righteous way of making the unrighteous right with him, a great gospel, good news that murderers and adulterers can be let into God's heaven, forgiven. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. A great Saviour, great King David's greatest son, Jesus who never blew it like this, who was sinless and perfect, who perfectly reflected God's heart, and yet innocent as he was, died that we might be forgiven and restored, just as David was. Well, that was a fairly great one, wasn't it? I hope some of it was helpful. Amen.